Good morning. If you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to Luke chapter 14, we will be covering that this morning. We are entering into what's called the second section of the Jesus' Jerusalem journeys. It begins this morning and it will go through chapter 9, verse 10. And in this section of verses that we're going to be looking at, some of this material, most of it is exclusive only to Luke. And there's some precious and amazing parables that you've all heard before. The parable of the lost coin. The parable of lost sheep. Sometimes the prodigal son is called the parable of the lost son. Those are only found here in Luke. We'll be looking at the unjust servant. We'll be looking at the story Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, which I just find that so intriguing to look at that. What was occurring in that area beyond what we know as reality here on earth. There's so much that we're in store for as we go through these next few chapters of Luke that I pray that you'll look at this carefully during the week and really study it and try to understand what God is saying. There's so much you can gain even in your own preparation into the Word of God. This morning we're going to look at some things surrounding the Sabbath. And we'll look at how the Pharisees attended to the Sabbath, what was important to them, and we're going to look at Jesus and what he does here. You know, this is not a new battle for him. This is something that's been occurring throughout his ministry. So I'd like for us to jump in here at chapter 14, verse 1, and let's open with a word of prayer as we start to look at it. Heavenly Father, we have your word set before us. Lord, you say it is like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. It's like a fire. Lord, you say it's like a lamp that lights our way, a path to us, lights our path. Father, you say it's like a sword, a double-edged sharp sword that penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And you tell us that your word is like rain and snow that come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. You said, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. Lord, I pray that your word this morning will do a serious and deep work in our hearts, that we will know you and see you and understand you, Lord, that we will see who we are and we will worship you more than ever before. Father, you know the shallowness of me and my weakness and my inabilities, but Lord, your word is all sufficient. And it is powerful and mighty. And I pray that you will send your spirit and you will do your work in our hearts today so that we would glorify you. In your name I pray. Amen. Luke chapter 14, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." But we see right up from the beginning, Jesus is on the move. He goes into a house. And that seems like a simple phrase, but there's something we see there that I think is really important for us as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus was willing to go and proclaim the gospel wherever there were people. Look at the places that he preached at. If you start to go back to the scriptures in your mind, where did Jesus preach at? We know he preached on street corners. He preached in public areas. He preached in synagogues, and he taught in synagogues. He preached in people's homes. Wherever there were people, Jesus was there to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he preached in a variety of homes. He preached in a Roman soldier's home. They hated Romans. And he was in the home, approaching the home of a centurion, a man that many would have feared. Jesus was on his way there to catch men's souls. We know that he also went into the home of a hated publican. When Jesus picked the places that he would go and the homes that he went to, you kind of wonder what was his requirement, because he went to the places most of the Jews would not go to at that time. And he went to this publican's home and he expounded on the scriptures on the kingdom of God so that these people could be set free and come to know God and follow him. This morning we see him going into another home. And what he's going into this time is the home of a Pharisee. Now, according to chapter 13, verse 17 last week, what was a Pharisee to Jesus? It was his adversary. It was one who was after him in pursuit. In these first few words this morning, the example is set. And that is to be willing to enter onto the turf of the lost. I think that's important for us to understand. Jesus went onto the turf of the people who were lost. You do not catch fish by throwing your line out from your couch onto the floor of your living room. You go where fish are. There are fish in our homes. There are fish in workplaces, in schools, in shopping centers, in grocery stores, everywhere. But do we go to catch fish? There are some guys that I know that are master fishermen, and they love to fish. And what do? You may know some too. They keep their fishing poles in the back seat or in the back of their pickup, and they look for opportunities to fish. They stop alongside the roadside when they spot a place that looks like it could be good fishing. And even though they were supposed to be going on to a store or on an errand, they find themselves fishing. They pull out up to the lake, they grab their gear, and they get after it. Now, they don't always catch fish, but they are almost always fishing. You see what I'm saying? They don't always catch fish, but they are in pursuit of fishing. Now, in spite of ourselves, we often end up in the midst of a school of human fish. And we are not sure if we should fish or not. We are uncomfortable, perhaps, because we have not prepared ourselves prayerfully or with Scripture to fish. We wonder sometimes if these fish might not really want to be caught. Or we're afraid we might scare the fish away by fishing. Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me, and you know what you will become. Because I will do it. I will make you fishers of men. If you follow Christ, men and women, Jesus will make you into fishers of men. Fishing for the lost souls is often a far distant thought for most of us when we set out for the day. But it was not far from the heart of Christ. With kingdom opportunity before him, Jesus has accepted the invitation to a house. And this is just not any house. It is the house of a chief Pharisee. So what do we know about the Pharisees? If we define them, the word Pharisee itself is probably derived from the Hebrew word, which means a verb, which means to separate. It was the Pharisees' desire to separate from both the Roman and the Greek influences that had come upon the Jewish culture. They were trying to get it streamed down and purified to where it had been at one time. And their chief method in doing that was trying to take real strict adherence to the Old Testament laws. But over a period of time, they began to lay laws upon laws, traditions upon traditions, rules upon traditions upon laws, until there came a point when Jesus said, "This is an unbearable and unattainable burden." And it was put upon the common people of Israel. Pharisees were an interesting sort too. They were middle-class laymen. They were not from the rich aristocracy that the Sadducees were from. These were more common guys in terms of their level in the culture. They had a strong influence over the common people, and they achieved much of this because they spoke continuously throughout the land of Israel in the synagogues that you would spot all over the countryside. So they had a regular input into the lives of the people, explaining to them the law and the Scriptures. And so the people looked to them for guidance, for leadership. Listen to Jesus' description, though, of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 2 through 7. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to what they do, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments, and they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." The particular Pharisee that we're talking about this morning, that Jesus goes to his home, he's not an ordinary Pharisee. It says he's a chief Pharisee. He would have been a man of influence, of leadership. He may have been a local synagogue ruler, perhaps one of the most important leaders in that community. And we're not exactly sure where this all takes place, but it's believed that this episode, along with some of the ones we'll be reading up in the next few weeks, takes place in an area called Perea. And Perea, if you remember from last week, we have the Jordan River that comes down. We have Jerusalem to the west, and most of Judea is in that area, and different cities that we're familiar with. On the east side of the Jordan is sometimes called the Transjordan, or the area that was called Perea. And Jesus, we believe, is in that area right at this point, and he is making his way to Jerusalem. Now, this is an important time because the clock is ticking for Jesus. And it's not like it's out of control. I don't mean it that way. But the clock is ticking, and things are coming to a climax for the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He will soon be coming into Jerusalem on a final triumphal entry. And as he comes to the city, we know the story. The people gather around him, and they laud his entrance into the city. But in just a few, literally, hours, few days of that time, the people turn completely against him, and he offers himself once for all as a lamb sacrificed for the sins of his people. And he pays the price. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And then, hallelujah, praise God for the climax of the time. After 3 days in the grave and offering himself, he explodes out of that grave in triumphant victory over death, over sin. And it marks him as the Son of God, this victory over the grave. That is what is coming, and it is coming soon. But Jesus is ministering at this point in this area of Perea. And this is on a Sabbath day that he enters into the home of this Pharisee. Now, the Sabbath day to us is an important day, but for these guys, it was off the charts. Sabbath day rules were what was at the highest point of their importance. It was at the very highest place in the hearts and minds of the Pharisees. In fact, it was the Sabbath rules, as we go through the New Testament, it's the Sabbath rules that were the chief battleground between Jesus and the Pharisees most of the time. Now, this was not only a chief battleground for the Pharisees, but Jesus brought the battle to this same platform many times because the Sabbath was crucial in displaying who he was, that he was Lord of the Sabbath, that he had authority over the Sabbath, that he was the Son of God. And into that whole realm, as he healed on the Sabbath, he brought the idea that men and their needs were more important than the rules and the traditions of the rabbi. He was trying to clarify, clean up, give what the original intent of the Sabbath was for. It had been so grossly perverted by the Pharisees. And this particular invite, and we're kind of going down verse 1, we're still there, and I know there's a lot of detail, but we're getting to the point now, it's a Sabbath day, and where is he going? To the chief Pharisee's house, and it is for a Sabbath meal. Now, it was common in Jewish tradition that in the customs, the cultures, you would eat two meals a day, except for the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you would have a third meal. And the meal that Jesus is going for today to this Pharisee's house is the one that would occur right after the morning Sabbath worship. So Jesus is coming to this Pharisee's house for the Sabbath dinner. And it says that they watched him. Now this is a very crucial two words here. They watched him. It was typical practice to invite a visiting rabbi to a meal after the Sabbath morning worship. But in this account, as we look at it, I think you all see there's ample evidence to know that this is more than just genuine good old hospitality that the Pharisee is trying to show to Jesus Christ. In this case, the Sabbath meal afforded the perfect opportunity for the Pharisees. It says, as Jesus entered, that they watched him. A more precise translation would be that they watched him closely, or they scrupulously inspected Jesus. Now, the word scrupulous means to act in strict regard for what is considered right or proper. So in other words, the Pharisees had a trap set for Jesus, and they are watching him with the intent to catch him doing something wrong. And why do they want to catch him to do something wrong? Not simply so that they can make him look bad in the eyes of the public. We know what their schemes are about. We've read already through Luke, these Pharisees that are trying to trap Jesus want his blood. They want him executed. They want him murdered. So as they're watching him carefully, think of the sinister heart that is in the minds and hearts of these Pharisees as they're watching. They want him killed. You see, trap setting by the Pharisees has been going on for some time. If we look back in Luke chapter 6, verse 7, we read, "And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him." And it would continue after what we read today in Luke 20, verses 19 through 20. And it says, "And they, the chief priests, watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they may take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor with the intent to be executed." Now, as Jesus comes into the house, and we're moving further down here, there is someone there as well. And it says there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now, the dropsy was a medical condition where a person's body swells because it is retaining abnormally large amounts of fluid. It can be a symptom from a disease that is related to malfunctions or difficulties with the lungs, with the heart, with the kidney. And the person would have a very swollen, puffy face. His whole body would be just swollen and was accompanied with a lot of pain. And such was a man that was set before Jesus. It was a debilitating disease, but it was not necessarily life-threatening immediately. Now, what was in the minds of the Jewish leaders as they see this man? What have you learned so far? When the Jewish leaders saw a man that was sick or diseased of some sort or handicapped, what did they think? Yeah, it's a punishment for sin. It's a judgment against this man. So in the minds of the Pharisees, and they actually had men that had the dropsy, they had him categorized as immoral. They felt that that particular disease that they had or that particular symptom was the symptom of immorality in the heart of that man. And not only that, they considered him to be ceremonially unclean. So this man would have been considered immoral and ritually unclean by the Pharisees. So at first glance, what would you think? He's not a typical invitee to a Pharisee's house for dinner, is he? Why would he be there? Well, in verses 3 through 4, I think we're going to see a reversal of where this is going. Up to this point, we can see this trap being set. We can see what is in place and how they are trying to trap Jesus. They're watching him closely. In verse 3 through 4, it reads, "And Jesus, answering, spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go." What does the first part of that verse say in verse 3? Jesus answering. Well, who has asked the question? Nobody has asked the question, have they? So what we think is going on here is by looking at this is that Jesus is responding to the minds and the thoughts of the Pharisees who are persecuting him and trying to trap him. He knows what is going on completely. He understands this. You see the situation unfold, the man with dropsy conveniently seated in this Pharisee's house on the Sabbath day, the same day when Jesus was invited to this house for dinner after worship. And we think, yeah, this is a setup. It's obvious that the man with the dropsy is out of place in such a setting. He possibly could have wandered in. There's a possibility of that. He may have heard that Jesus would be there, so he pursued this opportunity to get in there. He may have even been a relative of the Pharisee. We don't know. But with all the surrounding circumstance here, it becomes pretty clear that something sinister is going on. It is a situation that has been deliberately created. And when Jesus answers, what we see here is the implication that he responded to a question or statement of some kind that had not been asked. There is no question or statement. And Leon Morris said it this way, "No one had spoken, so Jesus was answering the action or perhaps the thought of his enemies." So knowing clearly what is going on, look what Jesus does. He employs something very important. And if you want to be effective in sharing the gospel, in impacting the lives of people, this is a very crucial tool to have in your toolbox or a weapon to have in your arsenal. Jesus demonstrates here the power of a wise and strategic question. With this question, a trap that was set for him is completely reversed and set upon his adversaries. Now, the power of the question. I had a wonderful opportunity earlier this week to speak with a gentleman who is a believer in Christ. He is from a Middle Eastern country. He has come to follow Jesus, and he is involved in evangelism and sharing the gospel wherever he goes. And one of his important tools in getting into the heart and the minds of the people he speaks with are questions. When he gets into a relationship, he begins to ask questions. He begins to try to seek what is on the heart and the mind. What are the objections? Where is this person from? How can I relate to them? And he begins most of the relationship with questions. We've seen that on the campus when we share with people. If we will give them the opportunity to answer questions and will afford them the respect to really desire to know what they believe and think about things, we begin to see who they are. We begin to be able to be more strategic in the things that we will say. And the opportunity opens up before us much better than if we simply go out with a statement and shove this into somebody's face. Now, I know there are different times and different situations that different techniques are used. But this morning, Jesus uses a powerful question. The strategic question of Jesus did several things here. First of all, it does this. It gives opportunity to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are carefully watching him. By asking the question before taking any action, Jesus gives these adversaries the opportunity to state their position and the reason supporting it. Now, they had obviously taken up the position that to heal anybody on the Sabbath was against the law unless they were in immediate danger of death. This man was not in that kind of immediate danger. The Pharisees had used this rule to discredit Jesus already several times. So this is the time. This is the opportunity, and Jesus lays it out before them. Is it lawful for me to heal? You gathered around me here at the dinner time. We know what's happening here. This man is with the dropsy. He's sitting before me. I know what you expect of me. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The other opportunity that Jesus gives them, I think, is one of the merciful opportunities that he shows. And sometimes we don't sense that when he gets into these conversations, these apologetics with these Pharisees. But it is a merciful opportunity to repent of sin. You see, if the Pharisees are unable to provide a scriptural and meaningful defense, the other response they have is they could repent from where they are. You see, this is the merciful heart of Jesus, which was so often shown to his adversaries. He was not seeking to win the theological battle in order to annihilate his opponents. And sometimes I think that's what we think is going on. Sometimes that's what we enter into. We want to win the battle, not the soul and the heart of man to Christ. He was presenting the truth so that they would repent and leave the self-deception and self-destruction of their ways. That is the purpose of evangelism. And that is the purpose of apologetics. We don't enter into battles to destroy men and women who are against us. We enter in to set them free. Jesus said in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We enter in with God's truth. 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5 says, we enter in so that we can pull down strongholds, cast down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That was Christ's goal in these confrontational moments, to bring truth to bear on the hearts and souls of men. Now, if Jesus had asked this question after healing the man, what could the Pharisees say? The timing is interesting here. He does this before he takes any action. If he had healed him before, what would they say? As opponents of Jesus, their presupposition, their foundation is that Jesus is not the Son of God and that he is not working under the Spirit of God. But if they see this man healed, And Jesus asked them afterwards, well, is it lawful to heal? What are they going to attribute this power to? They can't attribute it to God and him being the Son of God. They've laid that foundation that is where they stand, live and die. So as they often did, they attribute it to who? Who do they attribute these works to? Matthew 12, 24 says, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They attribute it to Satan. You see, this question completely redirects everything that's going on here. It flips things over on top of it. This question completely turns a trap on its head. And now who must respond? The ball is in the court of the Pharisees. Now, Jesus has asked them a question. And it's a simple question. It's a position that they've stated and that they've pursued Jesus to. And now he asks them the simple question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And you can imagine the power of that question. It just laid out there in that home. If they say yes, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath, they will be seen as weak on their rules. They will open the door for Jesus to heal. They will be going back on the very charges that they have been trying to accuse Jesus of so they can have him executed. If they say no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, they will be seen as overconcerned with their own man-made rules. They will be seen as heartless to the suffering of people. And on top of that, they know that Jesus will likely heal this guy anyway and display power that they cannot explain and win the hearts of the common man who are watching and seeing these things happen time after time after time again. They really are between a rock and a hard place, what they do. And their caution has increased. By this time, they realize that they have no answer to Jesus. When he responds to their accusations, they always end up, as we saw at the end of chapter 13, of looking like fools, being shamed, and the people rejoicing in the great things that Jesus has been doing. So it says they held their peace. They suppressed their comments, and they didn't take a risk. They restrained themselves. That's in verse 4. Now the healing takes place in the second part of verse 4. And the description of the healing is unusually quick and concise. You see three things here. It says Jesus took him, he healed him, and he let him go or released him. When it says he took him, it's a word that implies much force. And it was the idea that Jesus seized the man. He grabbed him and he healed him completely. When Jesus healed this man, think, it's not like, well, he walked away feeling better. No, I am convinced that when he healed that man, the swelling in his face disappeared. His skin was rejuvenated. The sagging, sorrowful, weak body that he was carrying for so long was suddenly strong and healthy. There was no recuperation period. When Jesus grabbed him and seized him, the man became completely whole instantaneously. What can the Pharisees say? Right before their very eyes, this man who has lived in such suffering for such a long time walks out of their presence as healthy, probably as healthy as any man they'd ever seen in their lives. And Jesus answered them saying in verse 5, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now this is a double-edged question. Again, questions. And if you're interested in being able to get into conversations with people about Jesus Christ, explore this whole idea of questions. Because it is a game changer. It opens doors that you haven't imagined before. And this is a double-edged question. At first, what it does, it exposes the heart of the Pharisees. Now, some of your translations will read, have a son, and others will read, have an ass or a donkey. Now, obviously, the value of a son is much greater than having a domestic animal. But the point is very clear here, either way we look at this. The point is that the Pharisees would make exceptions to their Sabbath rules when it was at personal cost to themselves. They were willing to make exceptions, to bend the rules, if it meant that they could prosper or save something of great value to them. But the flip side is they would not make exception to give immediate help to a common man who was suffering right before their very eyes. A theoretical situation, if your donkey falls into a pit, you will help him up on the Sabbath, they would all say, well, yes, I would do that. But an actual real-life situation of a man who has been suffering and can be relieved of that suffering instantaneously, they would not go for that. And it revealed or exposed the heart. And this was no new revelation. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus went up against this again earlier in verse 7. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And how did the Pharisees respond? Were they awestruck? Were they, this is good. No, it says they were filled with rage. They were filled with rage, and they discussed with one another what they might do to destroy Jesus. Luke chapter 13, and I'll just read a few verses here. Verse 13, and he laid his hand on her, and immediately she was made straight. We just read about that a few weeks ago. The woman who had been bent over and had lived her life completely crippled, and Jesus healed her, and she was upright. And it says she was made straight, and what did she do? She glorified God. Praise the Lord for that kind of response. But the ruler of the synagogue, he answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And then in verse 17 it says, and when Jesus said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. So the heart of the Pharisees was exposed there for what it really was. Secondly, it was a rebuke. This question not only displayed the Pharisees' self-centeredness and disdain for common people, but its exposure served as a stinging rebuke. Jesus gave a similar rebuke in Mark chapter 2. Let me read that. It says, and the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? And you know, when he says, have you never read, that itself is stinging. It's as if, you guys are the experts. Have you never come across a scripture that everybody knows? So just to give the context, he said, have you not read what David did? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some of those who were with him, some to those who were with him. And he said to them, Jesus said to these men, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And they were infuriated with that. The Sabbath was meant as a blessing for man, not a hardship upon a man. It wasn't made so that this man would have to wait another day to be set free from a disease he'd had or a symptom that he'd had and had been crippled with. For probably years, must he wait for the next day? No, the Sabbath was made for man, not as a burden to put upon him. And Jesus had authority to conduct whatever he chose on that day because he proclaimed himself Lord of the Sabbath. Can you imagine what that was saying to the Pharisees? Don't tell me what we can and can't do on the Sabbath. This is my day. I am the Lord of this day. And verse 6 says, and they could not answer him regarding these things. You see the difference between this verse 4, when it says they held their peace, they kept their peace, where they suppressed their comments. In verse 6, it says literally that they could not answer him. They were speechless. What could they do? Then Jesus puts forth a parable about the kingdom of God. Verse 7 says, and he put forth a parable to those who were bidden, or those who were invited to that dinner that day, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. Jesus has been watching what is going on. This is a continuation of that afternoon's events. And he sees something happening. The word marked means paying close attention. He was observing the guests that were there. And what were they doing? They were involved, engaged in self-promotion, weren't they? They were trying to see who could get the best spot around the table. The dinner arrangements in a situation like this, I think we've talked about it before, but they would take tables and they would arrange them in a U shape. And then at each of these tables, they would put these, and the tables were very low. And by each of the tables, they would put these benches that were near the ground. And when you ate in those days, you leaned on your left arm and you were up to the table like this, and your feet were out away from the table. And they would get people around the table that way. The most honorable position, customarily, around the U-shaped table was to be at the very base of the U, at the center. And then the important people would be those most important, closest to the host or to the guest of honor, proceeding on out around to the end of the U. So I don't know what it looked like. It may have even been comical, but for some way, somehow, these guys were vying for the best positions. Who's going to get the spot nearest the head of the table? Who will be the one who is put in a position of honor? The guests were choosing out, it says, the chief rooms. What that word chief room there, it comes from the word protolisia, and protos means first, like a prototype. They wanted to be in the first spot, the best spot around the table. When Pharisees got together, it is reported that it was constantly about self-promotion. They were continuously establishing their position among their herd. And it still happens, doesn't it? Think about the groups we form at work or among our friends or our peers. Even sometimes in church, we promote ourselves. It's a common pit to fall into for both young and for old. And I just want to make a brief mention. For those of you who are young and you're looking in your peer groups and in perhaps in what might be called cliques sometimes, please listen to these scriptures too. Sometimes you may think, well, that stuff's for the older folks. I'll get there sometime. It's not. These are for you and your heart and your journey with Christ right now. But this idea of promoting myself and trying to lift myself up above someone else because I have the snazziest clothes or the nicest haircut, which I will never have, or, you know, I have the best scoring average, or I have the best ACT test scores, or I've been elevated to this level, or I have a home like this, and whatever it might be, we must see that that's what these guys were doing, essentially. They were trying to elevate themselves, to put themselves in a higher position, to be esteemed by those around them. And if you can't identify with that in any way, God has given you a special gift. I guess that most of you have struggled with trying to raise your position or to be seen with greater esteem by those around you. Self-promotion stands out as a particularly ugly mark of the Pharisees. As we read earlier in Jesus' description for Mark 23, let me just touch on it again. But all their works, Jesus said, they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments, and they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. While the hearts of these men were deplorable, Jesus seizes a teachable moment. And many of you are good at that. You see opportunities, situations around you, and you will bring that up to your children in training, or you will bring that up to your workers in staff training or something like that. Or you see these things, and you use that as a moment to teach something. That is what Jesus does here. He sees this happening, and he seizes a teachable moment. He says in verse 8, and follow along, chapter 14, 8, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than you be invited of him. And he that invited you, and him come and say to you, give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art invited, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto you, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. So it's kind of like, do this and don't do that. First of all, don't do this. Don't promote or advance yourself. It's the natural direction we pursue. We manipulate, we lie, we boast. Sometimes we even try to promote ourselves through a false humility by appearing to deny ourselves and put others first in a show of selflessness, in a show of selflessness. But whatever our method, the end goal is often the same. We want to look impressive in the eyes of others. The message of verse 8 is, don't self-promote. That is not your purpose if you are in Christ. Do not self-promote. The message of verse 9 is that if you do self-promote, the result is often going to be what? Shame. You self-promote and you will often end up in shame. Verse 10 is, do this. Humble yourself. It says, take the lowest, the end spot. It's the word eschato. It's where we get eschatology, the study of the end times, the last things. He's saying, take the last spot. Take the bottom rung of the ladder. Let others promote you and not yourself. As one commentator observed, he said, if you place yourself in the lowest spot, the only risk you really run is being moved up. If you humble yourself, it says, you will be in a position for worship. Now, the word worship there is the word doxa, where we get doxology. It means praise and honor and glory. Allow others to lift you up. Allow God to lift you up. And then you will have a proper praise and a glory from those around you. Verse 7 says, For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. You see, so much of this depends on whose ladder you are trying to climb. If you're trying to climb your company ladder, or your peer group ladder, or even your own personal ladder, self-promotion may be the strategy. But if you're trying to advance in the kingdom of God, the method is the opposite. Jesus says, humble yourself. And it is to humiliate, to bring yourself low. We don't like to do that. We don't like others to do it to ourselves. But Jesus says, humble yourself, humiliate yourself, bring yourself low, and you will be elevated and lifted up by God. As so is often the case, Jesus is not setting forth a new behavioral concept here. He's actually bringing out an Old Testament proverb. And listen to how closely this follows exactly to what Jesus is saying. From Proverbs 25, verses 6 through 7. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said to you, come up here, than that thou shouldst be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. It's the same idea. Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth. A stranger, and not thine own lips. In Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, Jesus presents this example of a man humbling himself with the result of being exalted. And we know this story well. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee. The other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And James reemphasized this. We know this verse well. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And the result is, He shall lift you up. Let Christ lift you up. Now, verse 12 begins a section that I called the power of the invitation. Then Jesus said to the one who had invited him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not your friends, nor your brethren, neither your kinsmen, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also bid you again, and a recompense be made thee. Dinner invitations. Invitations are an interesting thing, aren't they? We all love to get them, and we all, well, most of us feel pretty bad when we don't get them, and others do. Invitations are an interesting thing. They define and they restrict who we want to bless. There can be good reasons for discriminating on who will be included in an invitation list. I understand that. Your dinner venue may not be very large. You may only have enough food for so many people. Age may be a factor. The distance of travel might be important. Maybe there's a specific purpose for that meeting or for planning or celebrating, something that's related to a particular group of people. But invitations play a part in all of our lives, and they can be very important. But the plain truth is, you can't invite everyone, can you? And I'm sure that I'm touching on something that all of your families with children have had to deal with. We've all tried to figure out, well, how do we do this? And who all do we invite? And we don't want people to be left out. And we've been on the other side of the issue. All of us have. Why didn't we get invited to that? Were we on the list and maybe got lost in the mail, or was there a reason? I'm sure it's a good reason, but it doesn't feel very good. You know, those kind of things that go on in our minds when we're not invited. This is an interesting thing that Jesus brings forth about invitations. The common practice and purpose is shown here. What Jesus is talking about is not as much who is on the list, but why are they on the list? And the motivation He commands us against this morning is selfishness. Why are these people on your list for the invitation? Is it a selfish motivation? You see, the word recompense that we see here means to be paid back. In other words, we're even now. I did this for you, and you paid me back. I've received recompense from you, and we're even. We both have met each other's expectations, and we're okay. They invite you back or in some way recompense you. You invite someone hoping and believing that they will likely bless you back. And it may be in friendship or it may be in a reciprocal invitation. But in this particular situation, Jesus is talking specifically about those who could afford to pay you back. Those who were in a financial situation or with resources that could respond to your invitation with a like kind giving. They could give you something back or invite you to something just as good or even better. In verses 13 through 14, we see what Jesus says to do. In verse 12, we saw what you should not do. Don't invite just those people. But when you make a feast, verse 13, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense you. For you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So that question, who to invite? Who do we invite? So who is it that Jesus is talking about here? We have a literal description, but what He's really telling us is invite the people who are last. The last people would be on most invitation lists. People that you wouldn't think of inviting ordinarily. Those despised and considered cursed or unclean by the Pharisees. That was the man with the dropsy. That was the woman who was bent over in half. That was the man with leprosy. The one who had been blind from birth. The one who was lame at the gate, at the pool of Siloam. These are people that were outcasts. He says, put them on the list. You know, they require help. They need more time. Sometimes they need our finances. They need us to make a change in our schedule. They need for us to be long-suffering and patient. They bend us a little bit and things we're not used to. They are challenged to communicate with, or may be difficult for you to connect with. And they may be the buzzword, they may be awkward at times for you to be with. The description given in verse 14 that is specific to these people is that they are people who cannot pay you back. It is literally impossible for them to ever pay you back because they don't have the money or resources. You put these people on your list, and you can be assured that there will be no compensation in terms of finances or payback. Financially and socially, they are unable to. They cannot promote your name, they cannot build you up, and they cannot bless you materially. Now, I know many of you have experienced having people that might be included on this list that have been a great blessing to you, but not the kind of blessing that you can deposit in the bank. It's the kind of blessing that you deposit in your heart, and you know that God has worked, and you've been blessed by that opportunity. Who is this for you? I think that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. You write down who this is for you. You can cover your answer so your neighbor doesn't see that they're at the top of your list. No. But think about, who is this list for you? And as you think about who would be on that list, make that your list for an invitation. Consider how you could bring that person into hospitality, an outreach of some kind, of some way to be able to spend time or gifting or blessing upon that person. Now, I want to say this. 10 out of the 10 commentators that I looked at made this point clear. This is not a command from Jesus to never have dinner with your friends or family, to alienate yourself from those who are near to you. And one of the things we see here, the negative command given by Jesus in verse 12, when he says, call not your friends, is in what we call the present imperative. It could be better translated as meaning, do not habitually call, or do not exclusively invite simply your friends or those who will benefit you. It doesn't say don't have them in. You can have the mix. You can still have them. But just don't make that the only people you have. Extend yourself to those who are lame, who are crippled, who are blind, who are in need, who are poor. And why? In verse 14 it says, they cannot recompense you, but you will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. At the final day of judgment and reward, your Father God will recompense you. Jesus' word to the rich young man seeking eternal life, where you still lack one thing, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, this rich man became very sorrowful, for he was rich, very rich. You see, the poor could not recompense this young man, so he would not accept that it was worth it to give up his wealth. Inviting the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind is not easy. Feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, taking in a stranger, providing clothing to the destitute, visiting the sick and those in prison is not simple, and it's not cheap. It is costly, and it comes often with little apparent reward, but it comes with a guaranteed eternal reward. And it is backed up by the one that can guarantee such a guarantee and make it happen, and that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of all things, the Lord God eternal. It is written in Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And I encourage you, seek the Word of God for direction. Now, I want to just add, in closing, one comment. This section of Scripture this morning is given to us by our Savior, by our Lord and our King, our Master, as part of the conduct and the life and the heart of those who are part of His kingdom. I do not advocate that what we've read this morning, and I don't know if any of you are inclined to do that, but I don't advocate that this is a blueprint for national immigration policy or something along that line. There are many more factors included in that. So as we look at this, let us understand and pursue the Word of God to understand we are a separate people. 1 Peter says, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. We are a special people under the authority and the leadership, first of all, of Jesus Christ. And when He gives us instruction and direction, we follow it as His people. And I pray that what God has said this morning will penetrate my heart, and it will dictate my thoughts and my relationships. And I pray that it will do that for you too. And as you go into these places, remember, it's not just water that you're giving. It's not just food that you're providing. It's not just shelter. For what does it profit a man if he gain shelter, food, clothing, become an American citizen, start his own business, become wealthy, have every opportunity and freedom, but loses his own soul? What does he gain? Bring the gospel. Be a fisher of men. Bring the gospel wherever you go. If you give men the gospel, you have given them the greatest thing you can for eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. I know there is much ground is covered, and that there is even a far greater depth that we can study and understand. I pray that you would give us more in time to know you through these scriptures. But Lord, what you have said in your word, I pray that you will use to penetrate each of our hearts, that we would glorify you with our lives, and that we would glorify you in our praise and our prayer. And Father, we would be your faithful ambassadors to this world in which you've placed us. Please use us for your honor and glory. Lord, may we weigh all things according to you and your will and what is included and described to us and given to us in your word. In your name I pray. Amen.